The Apostle Peter writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then later in that same chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And so from our earliest creeds, Christians have confessed the church to be holy. I believe in one apostolic, Catholic, meaning universal, and holy church. And the church united to her head, if you look just a chapter before we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, united to her head, Christ Jesus, in verse 17, is a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And has received his righteousness, verse 21 of chapter 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." She is therefore holy by the grace of God, a new creation in Christ, receiving Christ's righteousness. Unless, of course, chapter 6, verse 1, she has received the grace of God in vain. Now, if you know anything about Corinth, Corinth was a pit of debauchery. In fact, even in the language of the first century, to Corinthianize was a pagan term even to refer to some really gross and grotesque depraved behavior, even by just pagan Roman standards. And so, like most of the New Testament, Paul is writing to these Christians in Corinth to address the inconsistency that he sees, that is obvious, between their calling in Christ Jesus and their conduct as a church. And so it's probably one of the most personal of Paul's letters because he wrote it as Corinth was being hampered and attacked by false teachers, men who are attacking Paul and attacking his gospel, which is the only gospel. So in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to defend his ministry, which is to defend the gospel itself, before he personally arrives in Corinth on his way to Jerusalem. So what do you say to a church that is rife with faction, that is rife with worldliness, that is rife with false teaching and arrogance and false gospels? Well, you say exactly what Paul says here at the climax of his letter, chapter 5, verse 20. "God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And he explains the hope of that reconciliation, that in Christ he became sin and knew no sin, that in Christ we might become his righteousness. And he returns again in verse 1, "Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Be reconciled. Don't refuse the gospel, is what Paul exhorts this church. And so he says that he has preached this gospel with integrity. In verse 3 of chapter 6, he's put no obstacle in anyone's way. No fault may be found in our ministry. It's even characterized in verse 6 by purity. And it's in this grace that he's preached with sincerity. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 6, "We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open to you." If you scan down to chapter 7, verse 2, that's where he has returned. "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one." Paul is appealing with integrity, with sincerity. Believe the gospel. Don't refuse the grace of God in Christ. Don't receive it in vain. And at the center, at the bottom of his appeal, is this passage here in verse 14 of chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7. "To receive the grace of God sincerely is to labor for the purity of the church." 19th century commentator James Denny called this New Testament Puritanism. Exactly. Exactly right. And this is not to say, though, that this is excessively strict. It's not to say that this is above and beyond. This is normal Christianity. This is Church 101. This is about whether our churches, whether you and I and the congregations we gather together in, have actually received the grace of God or not. That's what this passage is about. And what the Holy Spirit says in this text to the Church of Christ and to all the men of her church is that she is holy, and that all who are members of it, by faith in the gospel and receiving the grace of God, are to labor for her purity. That is their calling, each and every one of us. And so that's what I want to unfold for us. And we want to break this up, as even Robert mentioned, as all good messages are, have 3 points. We're going to break this up into 3 points and 3 exhortations of how we labor for the church's purity. And we'll follow Paul's argument here from verse 14 to the beginning of verse 16 and talk about preserving the church's exclusivity. And then the second half of verse 16 all the way through verse 18, we'll talk about promoting the church's sanctity. And in verse 7, we'll talk about pursuing holiness as a church. And so look at asking ourselves, not just how the Puritans' vision could be recaptured, but how Paul's vision, which is to say God's vision for his church, can be recaptured by us, our place in it, for our particular congregations. So let's talk first about preserving the church's exclusivity. Preserving the church's exclusivity. R.B. Kuyper, a little over a generation ago, wrote, "Christianity is an exclusive religion, and the church, Christian church, partakes of the exclusiveness of Christianity. Because the gospel is exclusive, the church must be exclusive as well." And the church is, what Paul is making very clear in verse 14, the church is an exclusive association or assembly. If Christians are to receive the grace of God and not in vain, if they are to widen their hearts to God's apostle in verse 11, they cannot be, verse 14, unequally yoked with unbelievers. Or bound together, if you're reading in the New American Standard. That's a phrase that Paul's taking right out of Torah, right out of Israel's law, and it referred to the law that you didn't bind together two differing animals. And it refers to not associating or allying or forming alliances that are inappropriate. And quite simply, what Paul is making the point is that Christians are, as he's already said, a new creation. They are a different breed. They're another animal altogether. And so they cannot be yoked with unbelievers. It's beyond, in verse 14 and 15, all possibility to have any partnership, fellowship, accord, portion, or agreement. Any spiritual union with someone who is outside of Christ. Now you've probably, I'm guessing, at least most of us have heard 2 Corinthians 6:14 before. It's a relatively well-known verse. And unfortunately, it seems to me we've diffused the force and impact of it by misapplying it and taking it out of its context. It can be misapplied as factionalism, and where you have using it to divide, using it to justify dividing from Christians over matters of mere preference or personal conviction. Paul already in his first epistle to the Corinthians dealt with that in chapter 4, verse 6, exhorting them not to exceed what had been written. And in chapters 8 to 10, he goes over how Christians are to deal with differences of personal preference and conviction in the Christian life. And that is not what Paul's talking about. And it's also misapplied sometimes as what I would call monasticism. It's using it to justify a Christian enclave. You know, you have Christian complete retreat from the world into a subculture of Christian business, Christian schools, Christian entertainment. You even have Christian directories to guide you through the Christian subculture. And but Paul wrote to the Corinthians again in his first letter in chapter 5, it's impossible to remove yourself from the immoral of the world. You'd have to leave the world. You can't do it. And in chapter 9, he even gives what amounts to instructions on how to deal with dinner parties with unbelievers. That's basically what chapter 9 is about, how to behave at these dinner parties with unbelievers. The assumption is you will be in the world seeking to make disciples of Christ, and you can't remove yourself wholly from the immoral people, the unbelievers of the world. And the reason we need to bring these up and acknowledge that these are not the thrust of what Paul's saying here is because they miss, and I would suggest even if they're carried to their logical conclusion, they violate the very command that Paul is commanding here. Because what they do is they invite the self-righteousness and arrogance that is devoid of the gospel, that is devoid of submission to Christ, the exact thing of God's grace that Paul is exhorting them to here. This command, like this entire passage, is about Christians refusing to yoke together with unbelievers in the church under the banner of Christ. He's talking about welcoming the people, the principles, and the practices of unbelief in the church. Now, these are men that Paul has already described that are attacking the church in Corinth. In chapter 2, verse 17, he describes them as peddlers of the word of God. And in chapter 5, just immediately before this, in verse 12, he describes them as those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. Those who boast about how great and impressive they are. But he hasn't taken the gloves off yet. In chapter 11 here of 2 Corinthians, that's where Paul starts getting very direct. In verse 4 of chapter 11, he says that they proclaim another Jesus than the one we proclaim. And then in verses 13 to 15, he says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." So this church that Paul's writing to had men who peddled the word of God for personal profit, had men who boasted in who they were externally and not in their who they were by heart, who preached a different Jesus than the one that Paul preached, and who could even be called Satan's servants. In other words, this is a church that is yoked together with unbelievers. They have unbelievers, non-Christians, under the same banner as a church. And Paul says that is impossible. You must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. He's not talking about who your business partner is. He is talking about you have no business being in about with unbelievers in the pew next to you per se, perhaps even more concerned about unbelievers in the pulpit of this church. One writer put it, Paul doesn't have the view of the life of the church in the world as much as the life of the world in the church. And what we're commanded here yet still is that we are to have no spiritual union with unbelievers, the principles, practices, or people who oppose the grace of God under the banner of the church. It is impossible, and it is quite straightforward. Despite what many voices may suggest otherwise, Christianity is actually a matter of us and them. It is. And when it comes to the gospel, it boils down to, ultimately, you're either in or you're out. And if you're not in, you must be out of the church. That's clearly what Paul has to say. And he supports it through the rest of verse 14 through verse 16 with these five rhetorical questions. The church is exclusive of the world. And he points to the mutually exclusive identities between Christians and non-Christians. First, in verse 14, Christians have an exclusive relationship to God. They have become His righteousness in Christ, as we see in chapter 5, verse 21. So what partnership can they have with lawlessness? They can't partner with lawlessness. They're righteous in Him. And again in verse 14, what fellowship has light with darkness? Christians have an exclusive vision of Christ. Earlier in chapter 4, Paul talks about Christians are those who have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So they can't have fellowship with darkness. The darkness that John says unbelievers love because their works are evil in John 3:19. And then going on to verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? Christians have exclusive submission to Christ. They're in Him. They're under Him. So they can't agree with Belial, or it's an Old Testament allusion to worthlessness. It brings up the image of being opposed to the Lord. They can't have any agreement with what is opposed to the Lord. They can't have any accord or any harmony with those who are against the Lord. It's self-evident. Or what, at the end of verse 15, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Christians have an exclusive inheritance in Christ. Christians share in the inheritance of the saints in light, Paul writes to the Colossians in 1:13. They've been transferred from the darkness of the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God's own Son. Christians' portion, their inheritance, is a new heavens and a new earth. Unbelievers inherit the wind. You can have no portion together with a believer and an unbeliever. Or perhaps most significantly at the beginning of verse 16 and what he'll unpack still later. Christians have exclusive access to God in Christ. Christians have been reconciled to God so that they are, he says in verse 16, the temple of God. So what agreement can you have with idolatry? You don't lay up idols in the temple of God. And he'll return to that as he moves forward. Listen, what Paul's telling these Corinthians in the main, what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. You can have dinner together. You can shop in one another's stores. You can send your kids to the same schools. You can even, with enough wisdom and discernment and foresight, start a business together. But Christians have no business in any spiritual partnership or union with unbelievers, especially under the banner of the church. And I want to hasten to add, for the sake of the understanding of the gospel, this is not to mean that Christians are better than anyone else. Not at all. But they are different. They're decidedly different. They're a new creation. They've become the righteousness of God in Christ. It doesn't mean the church says to the world, get lost. It means, we say, be reconciled to God. Believe the gospel. And then join us. But until then, you can have no part in the church because you have no part in Christ. The church is exclusive because the gospel is exclusive. When we receive the gospel, therefore, when we receive the one way to the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, it means we are committed to the exclusivity of the church. And obviously, our naive apostle here had never read the Church Growth Experts. That'll tell you the worst thing that a church could ever do is be exclusive. And what we must all be about is lowering the expectations so that people would join the church. But of course, that begs the question that Paul is addressing here. Our goal has never been, ever, the Christian's goal has never been to get people to join the church. It's that they might be reconciled to God. To be reconciled to your Creator. Receive His grace and not in vain. And then yoke together with one another as a church. The world, it should be obvious, cannot join the church. And of course, that's Satan's very strategy, joining the church. Matthew Henry wrote, "Seducers are more dangerous to the church than persecutors." Or more, maybe perhaps more recent Puritan, Pastor John MacArthur, simply observed, "Satan does not want to fight the church as much as he'd like to join it." It's exactly true. So when we talk about holiness, we often think in terms of strictly behavioral matters. You know, don't smoke, drink, or chew, or girl with girls that do, which is all sound advice in the right context. But that's not what we're speaking of here, and I hope that the title of the purity of the church and personal holiness wasn't too misleading. But I don't have any list of behavioral issues for you this morning. But what I do have is an important question for each one of us. Have you received the gospel of God's grace by faith alone? And if so, do you seek to live by it? And if so, do you seek to live by it as a church? Those are important questions. Is the exclusive gospel of the grace of God at the center of our lives and our congregations? And there are two ways that historically Christians have sought to preserve the exclusivity of the gospel. And I want to unpack these for you. Many of the procedures of these are going to be tinctured differently depending on our polities and the way our churches are governed. And I don't want to talk about any of those things. I'm talking about basic fundamental things, however they might be functionally worked out in our congregations. But the basic principles of them. And the first are church membership. Despite popular assumptions, membership is not a matter of giving. It's not a matter of keeping records. It's not a matter of encouraging participation or a sense of ownership to activities. It's not about having people have a sense of ownership with facilities so they'll keep them up and give. It's about the purity of the church and the gospel of Christ, historically. The only way that we can be not yoked together with unbelievers is if our partnership, fellowship, agreement is solely with believers. And that's the purpose of membership. So that we're saying we are yoked together as believers. And what church membership historically does and rightly practices is preserves the exclusivity of affirming that only those who believe the gospel, who have received the grace of God in truth, are part of the church. Can others attend gatherings and services and activities? Of course, we invite them, in fact. We spend money on mailers to bring them in, go door to door. But can they join outside of the grace of God? Absolutely not. Because the church is Christians. It shouldn't be controversial to say that the church is a group of Christians. A mixture of believers and unbelievers under one roof is the mall. The church is a gathering of Christians. And when I get up to let you know, when I get objections to membership, because I like to say things to my congregation like, if you don't want to join the church, you're probably not going to heaven, things like that. It tends to invite conversations. 9 times out of 10, when I get objections to membership, it's from a guy. It's from a man. Because we have, many of us, bought into the John Wayne mentality, the Lone Ranger approach to the Christian faith. And don't get me wrong, I love those movies and that ethos as much as anybody. One of my sort of the more modern incarnations, the Jason Bourne series, you know. Sometimes after a long week of pastoral ministry, nothing's better than sitting down and watch Matt Damon kick somebody in the face, right? I mean, don't get me wrong. I live there. Just want to let you know. I live there. But in the gospel of God's grace, we have renounced independence by that very fact of receiving the gospel. We have renounced self-sufficiency. We've said, in Christ, we only and only in Him can become the righteousness of God. So at the front door, we've thrown those things out the window, or we should have. Toss those things aside if we haven't received it in vain. And so let me encourage you, if you're not formally associated and joined to a local church, however that works out in your congregation, I'm not talking about how the processes and functions, about any of those things. If you're not formally associated to a group of Christians and accountable to specific, duly appointed pastors and elders, you are not living consistent with the gospel. You are not preserving the exclusivity of the gospel in the church. Your personal holiness is defiled. It's an issue. It's an issue of us and them. It's an issue of Christ and Belial. It's an issue of the church of God and the world. And if you are a member, encourage your brothers. Don't let me be the only one saying those provocative things, like if you don't love the local church, you're probably going to hell. Encourage your brothers. This should be on the front burner of our mutual encouragement and interaction with our brothers in Christ. If they say they don't believe in membership, ask them if they believe the gospel. And then remind them that the one preserves the other. That we preserve the exclusivity of the gospel by church membership. And church membership rightly functioned, all it is applying the gospel to our lives together. That's all it is, before anything else. And sometimes when I usually have these conversations, it's suggested, well, that sounds really unloving. But let me ask you this. A church that is unequally yoked to unbelievers, a church that makes no distinction between who's in Christ and who's out of Christ, gives a false testimony of the gospel to those unbelievers that makes them think they're okay when they're decidedly not. It gives a false testimony of the gospel to other Christians. It gives them a misunderstanding, a misappointed view of what a Christian is and what it is not. And it gives a false testimony of the gospel to the world. Confuses the issue of who's a Christian and who's not. I would suggest those are some of the most unloving things to do in the universe, is to give a wrong impression of the gospel and what it means to be a Christian. So it's decidedly loving. Secondly, the second way that churches preserve the exclusivity of the gospel, and really the corollary to church membership, is church discipline. If you believe the gospel, you join the church. If you deny the gospel by your lips or your life, you're removed from the church. That's the point of church membership. And that's obviously the call that Paul is making here to this church in Corinth. He is calling them to remove the unbelievers from their midst, to practice church discipline. What he had already exhorted them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when they were dealing with the immoral man who was openly involved in sexual immorality, and calling him to remove them from the church. Joshua Harris has suggested in his great little book, Stop Dating the Church, that before we seek to join a church, we should ask, is this a church that is willing to throw me out? You've probably heard the quip, the church is full of hypocrites. And sometimes Christians reply, well, we always have room for one more. My reply is not that. My reply is, no, it's not, at least not mine. My church is not full of hypocrites. Full of sinners? Oh, yeah. We've got almost 200 of them. I have them alphabetized in a directory. Pray for them regularly. They sin against me and I sin against them on a regular basis because we meet together several times a week. They are all sinners. They are desperately wicked by nature. They're still working out so many problems in their lives and in the sake of the gospel. And we always, always, always have room for one more sinner. Always. But no hypocrites. You see, to get into our church, the first thing you have to confess is I am a sinner. Desperately wicked, deserving of God's wrath. And saved only by the grace of God in Christ. That's not hypocrisy then to sin, because our first confession is, I am a sinner. And when we come across hypocrisy, which is living and refusing to confess your sin and repent of it, we toss them out. Because there are no hypocrites allowed in the church. My church, I suggest all true churches, are not full of hypocrites. Because Christians confess and repent of their sin. And this is our mandate. This is the mandate that we were given by the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 18 and elsewhere in the New Testament. If our brother sins, we confront him. So we can be self-righteous? No. So that he has the opportunity to confess his sin and to repent of it, and we can be restored in fellowship in Christ. It's a beautiful, lovely thing. It should happen on a weekly basis in our churches. We confront our brothers. We be confronted in graciousness and humility, acknowledging our sins. My posture when someone comes to confront me with sin is, yes, I'm sure you're right. I haven't even heard the sin yet. I've probably said yes. And that should be our posture. We don't let things go. We don't just say, well, that's Bill. The church is not a good old boys club of friendship that we have absent or devoid of actual fellowship in Christ. And even as Robert so skillfully already explained to us, we want to be out about confessing and confronting one another in love, in kindness, and in the gospel for our sins. So by membership and discipline, we preserve the church's exclusivity. We just frankly live in the gospel. And it is foolishness for us to suggest that we do not want the world to feel excluded or different. Of course we do. Of course we want the world to feel different. I go out of my way as a pastor to make sure unbelievers are uncomfortable when they're with my church. Because we're a different animal. We're a new creation. And I want unbelievers to feel uncomfortable because I love them. Because it's not right with them. It's not right with them and their God. And if our churches are not fundamentally different, then what in the world are we doing? Or what are we doing for the world? Very little. We're saying very little about the exclusive message of salvation in Christ. Our call to the world is be reconciled to God. Not everything's great, you're okay, here's a cup of coffee. So if the gospel is true, we want to preserve the church's exclusivity. Secondly, as Paul moves along here, he talks about promoting the church's sanctity in the latter half of verse 16 through verse 18. Supporting what he said negatively with rhetorical question, Paul now supports the church's sanctity with really promises too wonderful to speak of. He talks about the church as God's holy place. We are the temple of the living God. If the Bible didn't say it, we wouldn't suggest it, I don't think. That in Christ, by His Spirit, the church is the dwelling place of the triune God. Jesus referred to His own body as this temple in John 2. Paul talked about the universal church in Ephesians 2 as growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And this is true of each local church. As even Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are the temple of the living God. God dwells in you. And what's even more surprising here in this verse 16, the word that's translated temple is not a generic reference to the temple complex or building. It is a reference to the sanctuary or the holy place, the Holy of Holies. In Christ, the church, no less than the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, is the dwelling of the universe's Creator. And it is exactly these promises, as Paul says in chapter 7, verse 1, it is these promises that God has made in the New Covenant. And in verses 16 through verse 18, Paul just weaves together this litany of passages and promises from the Old Testament. And taken together, God has promised the church would be His presence, His priesthood, and His possession. The first, the church is God's holy presence. When God covenanted with Israel, He said, I would make my dwelling among you, I would walk among you, be my people. And we know the short story of the Old Testament, Israel failed in unbelief and idolatry. And so in the new covenant, prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God promised to make a new covenant with them. He would be their God. They will be His people. Since God expelled us from the garden, He has not walked among us until Christ. And in His blood in the covenant poured out for many, Christ mediates and gives these promises to restore God's presence to His people. Not wholly fulfilled yet until we arrive in the New Jerusalem, but still being experienced by God's Spirit in His church. The church is God's holy presence. We are His people. He is our God. He walks among us by His Spirit. And so the church is also God's holy priesthood in verse 17. This is a citation Paul's taking out of Isaiah 52, verse 11. Where God commanded the priests who were coming out of exile, coming out of Babylon, coming out of all these pagan lands. He commanded them to depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. To come out of these pagan lands with no vestige of defilement as they were brought back into God's place. The ceremonial standards of God's holiness have never been abolished. It's not like God is like now less holy than He was in the Old Testament. He's still holy, holy, holy. But it's been fulfilled in Christ. and Christ has satisfied His holiness. So even as God tells Peter in a vision, you remember in Acts chapter 10, before he goes to visit Cornelius, God has made what is clean, what was unclean, clean in Christ. And Peter was not to speak of it otherwise, a lesson to him about the Gentile he was about to bring into the kingdom in Cornelius. So that means to be clean or pure is to be in Christ. To be unclean, unpure, is to be outside of Christ, is to be defiled. That defilement in chapter 7, verse 1, that we're to cleanse ourselves from. And what this means is this promise is to separate from anything opposed to Christ. The church is to be clean and pure exclusively in Christ. And no less than Israel's priests are Christians not to touch the defiling and anti-Christian elements of the world. They have no place in the church. Because of the promise he gives at the end of verse 17 to verse 18, the church is God's holy possession. When Christians receive the grace of God in Jesus, they are reconciled to God in Him. And God possesses them with a unique fellowship. So at the end of verse 17, I will welcome you, a promise taken right out of Ezekiel 20, verse 34, when God says to His people, I will bring you in the bond of the new covenant, and I will welcome you. And He will be a father to you. Those who are all in the Son of God are joint heirs with Him, so that His Father is now their Father. And in Christ, we are adopted by Jesus' Father, our Father, God the Father, and He is ours. And then finally, you are sons and daughters. All who are called by God's name become one family, one household, joint heirs with Christ. And these are the assured promises of God. Even as He declares, says the Lord Almighty, which is just a Greek translation for the old phrase of the Old Testament prophets, thus says the Lord of hosts. The church is sacred because in Christ we are, and again, if it didn't say it in the Bible, I wouldn't believe you if you told me. In Christ we are the presence, the priesthood, and the possession of the Holy Creator of the universe. A little under 5 years ago, I had the privilege and opportunity actually to stand where the Holy of Holies was on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Just to encourage you a little bit, the Muslims hooked it about 200 yards to the left. It's not there under the Dome of the Rock. But I stood there where the Holy of Holies actually was. And you know what I felt and saw? Nothing. It's brick and dust and dirt. It's nothing. It was torn down a long time ago because it had become a den of thieves and robbers. God's sacred presence is in the church. And you may have heard the phrase, your God is too small. I would suggest to each one of us, even to myself, our church is too small. We are called to have a high view of a church because it's God's temple. That means that when we congregate together, we are congregating as the presence and possession of God Himself. And that means assembling with the church and as the church and as the people of God, even represented as we are with many local churches here, and certainly as we gather on the Lord's Day, is the most secret, serious and sacred event on the planet. You don't waltz into the Holy of Holies. It's not the time to start looking for cues from the world to make this meaningful. I always cringe when some guy saunters up the platform like he's auditioning for the Tonight Show. We're gathering with our churches is the most spiritual and serious thing we do all week, which is probably why in God's wisdom we do it first in the week. And I don't want to confuse this at all with dour somberness kind of idea, but a prepared purposefulness to meeting with the church. One Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote this in his great book, Gospel Worship. If you want to have your view of worshiping with the church just destroyed and rebuilt, read Burroughs' Gospel Worship. And he writes this, as God whom we draw nigh to is so great, so the duties of God's worship are great duties. They are the greatest things that concern us in this world. And it is a sign of a very carnal heart to slight the duties of God's worship and to account them as little matters. We always have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, how is the greatness of being the temple of God reflected in my life? How is that modeled in my home before my kids and my wife? How is that modeled with my other brothers in the congregation? What am I most excited about on the Lord's Day? Is it corporate worship or the kickoff? I don't want to get into any matters of what you do on your Sundays or with the Lord's Day, but just about where are our affections? Where do they lie? Ask your wife, ask your kids, ask your friends. They'll tell you. It's evident. They know. People know what we're excited about. And for those of you who are fathers, isn't it amazing what we can accomplish and do when dad is motivated to get it done? We can be places astoundingly early and prepared. We can be at football stadiums before sunrise, barbecue already going, right? But sometimes, don't we struggle to make the opening prayer at 10:30 on Sunday mornings? This means that we need to value who we are as the temple of God. And it means, among many other things, one practical thing that was very helpful for to me as an early Christian is that we prepare for the Lord's Day as if we were joining together as God's temple, because we are. And that means that our week does begin on the Lord's Day. It begins on Sunday. It's not a second Saturday. Our week begins on the Lord's Day. And that means that when we approach the Lord's Day, we're already prepared for Monday and prepared for the rest of the week. That means that we would carefully decide what we do and what we don't do, that we get adequate sleep. It means we're ready to go for the week ahead, that we don't linger in front of the television or the internet so that there's just meaningless things, or even worse, floating around in our frontal lobes as we come in to worship the living God. John Piper's made, I think, this helpful observation. He says, "It astonishes me how many Christians watch the same banal, empty, silly, trivial, titillating, suggestive, and immodest things and then wonder why their worship experience is so shallow." I used to think that as a young Christian, why are all these sermons so bad? And then it was suggested to me, maybe if I didn't stay up watching Saturday Night Live on Saturday night, I might have a better experience on Sunday morning.
Amen.
Wow, that was like, you know, that was gold, you know. Sunday morning begins on Saturday night. Why don't I instead read the passage to be preached? Why not even review the songs to be sung if that's available to you? Read them with your kids if you have children. Pray that you're duly rested, refreshed. Make sure your Saturday's winding down early enough so that you can be ready to prepare to be with God's temple. I encourage our people with the simple encouragement from the Puritan George Swinock. He said this: "If you would leave your heart with God on Saturday night, you will find it with Him on the Lord's Day morning." I think that's a good encouragement. Leave your heart with God on Saturday night. You'll find it on Sunday morning with Him. Thirdly and finally, as Paul draws it together in verse 1 of chapter 7, we preserve the church's exclusivity. We promote the church's sanctity in our own lives, encouraging one another. And thirdly, we pursue holiness as a church. Paul gives a final exhortation, a final shot across the bow as he draws this passage together about each member's responsibility as a holy church. And that's pursuing holiness together. And it's holiness grounded in the gospel. Look how Paul begins this emphatically. "Since we have these promises, beloved..." Paul writes that it's having these promises as the ongoing possession. Cleanse yourselves. Christians don't earn holiness, but they walk in the holiness they've received in Christ. They don't earn righteousness by their works, but they work hard for holiness because they have nothing to earn, because it's all been given to them, confessing their unrighteousness and finding it all in Christ. Because we have been welcomed, because He is our God, because we are His people, because He is our Father, because we are His sons and daughters, let us cleanse ourselves. John Owen, a great Puritan, perhaps my favorite, wrote this: "Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. We do not attack sin in our lives, sin in our churches, with more law. We do not attack sin in our lives and in our churches with just try harder. We attack it with the gospel. Believe more. See who we are. Remember these promises and cleanse ourselves." Christians are not people who do certain things. Christians are people who are made certain people by God in Christ, and therefore they live certain ways. It's important we get that order straight. Very important. And holiness, importantly, look how Paul phrases this, is a group project. It's grounded in the gospel, in these gospel promises, and it's a group project. Let us cleanse ourselves. Notice their use of the word "us." That means Paul, like every good preacher, is including himself, the great apostle. Let us cleanse ourselves from defilement. Our fight against sin is not lonely. We're not on islands. We don't have to be. Look, we live in a hard world. It's hard to be the temple of God in a world of idolatry. Doing it on your own is not suggested. It is commanded. In fact, we do it together. One writer said that growth and true holiness is always growth together. A question I always ask our congregation, it's probably getting old now, the answer to rhetorical question, Cain's rhetorical question, am I my brother's keeper? What's the answer? Yes. As a matter of fact, you are your brother's keeper. Let us cleanse ourselves together. It's corporate support for personal effort in holiness. The congregation together actively attacks sin to cleanse ourselves from all defilement, because we're all priests in Christ, and because together as His church, we are the temple of the living God. That means when my brother brings sin into the temple, he's defiling the temple of which I'm a part. And I need to help him cleanse that defilement. The same thing for me. As I bring my sin into the temple, I'm defiling the temple. And so my brothers and sisters are responsible to help me cleanse that defilement. And this means, among other things, the church is not the place where you come as you are. You can get that at a bar, right? The church is the place where you come and hear and receive the gospel and believe it and walk in it. It's come and be comforted by the encouragement of the promises we have in Christ, these promises we have to be His people in Christ. It's come and be confronted in your sin, in your unbelief, even matters that you may not have been obvious to you and been in front of your eyes, having the posture of being willing to receive that from our brothers and sisters. It's come and be conformed into who Christ has called us to be and justified us to be. So the church joins together as each one wholly cleanses of body and spirit, or of flesh and spirit. This just means everything. The Puritans used to have a great word for this: universal holiness. Universal holiness of life. Everything external and internal, our duties, our doctrines, our worship and our work, our calling and our conduct, every aspect of faith and practice, our head, heart, and our hands, all of it has to be worked out under the cleansing energies of each one. Why? Because God dwells in us, as us, as His temple. And so we're responsible for His temple. We're all priests traveling around the temple of God in the church. And it's a growing work. Look at that at the end of verse 1. It's grounded in the gospel. It's growth together. And it's growing. The church is in a constant, continual advance toward holiness together, bringing holiness to completion or maturity or fulfillment. Bringing it together. What this means is that the Puritan renewal was not a historic event. It's the living state of the church, or it should be. A never-ending, lifelong struggle. One writer said this: it's a repeated act of self-consecration. It's a constant drive to live as God's people. It's to rest content and self-satisfied with an only unholy life would be to receive the grace of God in vain. And it's all under the fear of God, remembering that everything falls under a discerning eye, and remembering that we are actually His temple in Him. The same God who has already destroyed two of Israel's temples. The same God who stood in Christ before the early churches of the book of Revelation and said He would remove their lampstands. God has no problem getting rid of defiled temples that are no longer His temples. And so we pursue holiness together in the fear of God, recognizing that He has called us to be holy because He has welcomed us in Christ. And so we pursue holiness together. And this wonderfully keeps us from despair in our churches. That means if you see sin in your church and it's obvious to you, that means you're in the right place. And because it never stopped until we reach completion. So when you reach holiness and fulfillment and completion and maturity in your church, write a book, tell us how you did it. We keep going. We never stop. One of the forerunners of the Puritans, John Calvin, wrote this: "The Lord is daily at work in smoothing out our wrinkles and cleaning our spots. The church is holy in the sense that it is daily advancing and is not yet perfect." That's the call. Advance daily. Advance weekly. And look, we all know if you've been in the church for 2 weeks, you don't have to look far to find sin. There's backbiting. There's gossip. There's pride. There's factions. There's divisions. There's depravity. There's pastors and elders and leaders who wrongly use their rightful authority. And there's factious and divisive people who wrongly reject the right authority of their leaders. And this all goes on from week to week. And this shouldn't cause us to be bitter, or even worse, to disassociate. God only has one temple right now, and it's the church. It's a call to get to work, to cleanse ourselves. And when we see the unholiness of the church, we begin, based upon the promises of God and the gospel, we begin with the unholiness that you and I contribute. and we extend that to our brothers and sisters. And we keep cleansing until the next generation buries us and picks us up, picks it up from where we left off the work. And by God's grace, their generation will be holier than ours. We keep pursuing, we keep going until holiness is brought to completion. Some historians debate when the Puritan era ended. Some say maybe John Owen. Others suggest it extended all the way to Edwards, and still some push it out, like to push it out to even more modern times like Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones. But I think that just proves the entire point. It's not a strange movement. The Puritan movement was not an obscure anomaly of history. It's Christianity. It's basic. It's about whether the gospel is at the center of our churches and our lives. And it lands men on the men of the church. It lands on us. Whether you have a formal office or not, it lands on you in the church. If the men of the church will stand for anything, the church will stand for nothing. And sadly, that is exactly where many of our churches in our land are standing. Nowhere. And on nothing. And not on the gospel. But the church is holy because she's washed by Christ. And as long as that is true, and that will be true for eternity, the Puritans will never end. And we labor and work until the church is as pure as Christ is pure when he comes for her and he washes her. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope and favor you have shown us in the gospel. And we do pray that you would help us to apply and to work things out as you have ordain them in your word, as you empower them by your spirit, as you give us help for your glory in the name of Christ. So we do ask in his name that you would help us, each one of us, as we are variously comforted or challenged variously by the truths of your word, that we would apply both in our lives and in the brothers and sisters to which we are committed in our churches. We pray that you would help us to seek out these things in their lives as well and in our congregations. We love you and thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I wanted to take, I don't know if we're maybe right about there, if there was any questions, comments, feedback, alternative theories, rejoinders, rebuttals. Jared?
I like how you said, Pastor Steve, that we will think sermons are boring or dull or ineffectual if not preparing our hearts. And
yeah.
If we're harboring sin and if we're engaging in trivial, lesser things on Saturday evening. Myself coming through that recently, how would you help encourage people humbly and gently to see that? Would you point them to the scriptures you use today?
Yeah.
And would you talk about holiness? I mean, how would you help flesh that out more?
Yeah. Welcome to my world, Jared. Gentle and humble is the key words. Being considerate and kind, understanding it takes people time, understanding those things are inferences and not rules by which we are made holy before God. What I'm zealous for my people is making it so they so love Christ and so appreciate the value and holiness of his church and what they receive on the Lord's Day morning that they don't care about what they might be missing or giving up. So I'm constantly encouraging that and pointing towards their affections, not necessarily their behaviors. But I will point out sometimes it's just, we just don't know. It never occurred to us. Like, it never occurred to us to just you don't have to have the TV on. You know, wow, really? You know, that's something you don't think about, those things. And preparing just practical things, we get used to a second Saturday perspective towards Sunday rather than as the Lord's Day. And so sometimes it's just very practical for our family. So what we'll do is we'll just share practical tips, like my wife and I, when we get together with members of our church to share. You know, we actually prepare for Monday on Saturday afternoon. And so we're ready to go. So the Lord's Day is set apart holy to the Lord's Day. My wife does her best to try to, have meals ready even as you're able on Saturday. So Sunday's not a big work day even for her in the kitchen or for us cleaning up or whatever. And so just try to set things that way. We try to sort of borrow without all the other freight, sort of the Jewish reckoning of the day that the Lord's Day begins Saturday night. So we're kind of trying to moving towards sundown. So kind of in our mentality, we try to, it's not perfect by any means, but in our mentality in our home, we try to have sundown on Saturday night be beginning of the Lord's Day. So at that point, we're starting to leave our hearts with the Lord. All sort of distractions, the computer, the television's off. I try to have all my preparations done as much as possible. It doesn't always happen, but I do my best so I'm not, sinning in my heart against the printer as it's not printing my notes or whatever, you know, before Saturday night, these kinds of things. So we try to set things up that way.
That people can see our affections and are drawn to it,
yeah,
instead of just imposing rules in a cold way.
Yeah. You know what? And find those people that have happy, joyful, receiving hearts on the Lord's Day morning. Those are the people who are prepared for it. Just start hanging out and talking with them. And how are their practices? Yeah, you'll find a lot of help there. Yeah, yeah. Yes, sir. Right.
Yeah, I come from a Reformed Baptist legalistic background.
Okay.
I came out of a church like that.
Okay. And now, Reformed Baptists aren't necessarily legalistic, but that was your church.
No,
yeah,
my experience,
yeah, right.
Particular church.
Yeah.
And the Puritans were exposed a lot, preached about a lot.
Yeah.
In fact, my whole library, I've got tons of, like Jeremiah Burroughs,
yeah, yeah,
and Thomas Watson, and all of them. And my experience in that context was very rigid, mm-hmm, as far as my Christian walk.
Right.
There was a lot of 2-hour family devotions.
Yeah, right.
There was this Amish monastic Christian view.
Mm-hmm.
With regards to the Christian walk. And when I came out of that church, I'm here in Sacramento with Pastor Grace now.
Okay.
And I reacted to that, and I think I swung the other way.
Right, yeah.
And now the Lord's maturing me and growing me to be a little bit more balanced,
mm-hmm,
in that context. And obviously there's the two ditches of being licentious on the one hand, and on the other hand being a little bit legalistic. And right now I feel comfortable with my Christian walk,
right,
with the Lord, and I can see the Lord working with me to apply to be a gospel-centered man.
Yeah.
And to have a redemptive perspective of my family atmosphere at home,
right,
which is more appealing to my children rather than the thunderings of Mount Sinai, which push my children away from Christ rather than to draw them in.
Right.
As far as 21st century Christians, the passage that comes to my mind is John 17, where the Lord prays for his people that, you know, they're in the world, but that they may not become of the world. I try to have that perspective, that gospel-centered perspective in my workplace. They know I'm a Christian, but I don't mingle with, you know, in fact, I don't partake of their simple conversations, especially in the break room.
Sure.
But there are opportunities that I do talk about Christ to my co-workers or even the patients that I do my exams with.
Yeah.
And so I try to not misrepresent the character of Christ in that sense.
Yeah.
And I think as Christians we need to be careful that we have a balanced perspective in regards to the centrality of the gospel, but at the same time, like you mentioned this morning, personal holiness. But even our holiness, it's still going to be spotted with sin.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
We always bank on what Christ did for us on the cross.
Yeah, only that. Yeah. And what it means practically is that we're going to land on different ways and how it works out in our lives, how family devotions work, how preparing for the Lord's Day work, and we have to be comfortable with that.
Right.
We have to be comfortable with having a different perspective from a brother or sister on how I seek to apply the gospel in different ways. Doesn't mean we don't sit and talk about it. Doesn't mean we don't sharpen and encourage one another and ask about it. We all have different contexts. We have different backgrounds. You know, we have brothers and sisters that are comfortable going into the bar with their friends for the purpose of, and I think sincerely with integrity, to share the gospel. And we have others that come out of different backgrounds that just even getting on the same sidewalk is like anathema. And we have to be comfortable with that and saying that's fine as long as it's done in the Lord before our own master we stand or fall.
That brings up the issue in regards to how we're handling Christian liberty.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
There are things I can't do. I can't go to the beach on a hot summer day.
Sure.
I know what my eyes are going to be looking at.
Sure, sure.
So I try to stay away. But I like to go to the beach when it's foggy and cold. And I can do that.
Yeah, me too, because you can drink more coffee that way.
But there again, there's the Lord teaching us how to use our Christian liberty not as a license to sin, but to be free in Christ and know how to what to do and what not to do in different contexts.
Yeah, to have wisdom. We have time for another question or comment, or are we about done, John?
10:35.
All right. Is there one more quick one from anybody, or are we all satisfied? Need a break? Daniel, you have the last word, brother.
What do you do when you feel like you really want to preach the gospel to someone at your work, but
Yeah. Okay, so how do you preach the gospel when you're a sinner and you've exhibited sin in front of unbelievers?
Yeah, well, you feel like you haven't saved.
Yeah. Great question, great question. Short answer to a very good question. We could talk more later. Our lives do not give us the entrance into people's lives. Christ does. So I don't have to earn credibility to share the gospel. Now, my life may discredit what I say, depending upon how I've lived in that way. And that can easily be dealt with if I'm believing and living in the gospel by confessing that itself in my testimony of the gospel. Unbelievers are blown away when you confess sin to them and ask for even their forgiveness. They may have no category for that, and that's fine. But you know before your Lord, especially if you've sinned against someone, you should go to them, confess that sin, and ask for forgiveness. Even if you know they're not a Christian, they don't have the same categories at all that you have, that even in itself is an entrance to the gospel. And just remembering, we're talking about sharing the gospel, we're talking about a truth and a God outside of us and not dependent upon us. You know, so sometimes you hear things like, they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Baloney. Do the people in Acts 2 know how much Peter cared before he preached the gospel? Of course not. He stood up and preached the gospel. Does that mean I'm saying don't care about people? Not at all. What I'm saying is we don't have to somehow feel like we have to get into a position to earn the right to speak into someone's life if we're speaking the eternal truths of God by which all men everywhere are commanded them to repent. So you can feel free to share that. You can do it love and wisdom. And if you feel there's ways that even in your own conduct, and I appreciate you for sharing what every one of us in here has done ourselves, whether it's our neighbor or coworkers or whatever, we know we've been out there, you know, whatever, kicking the dog or doing something. You can confess those sins. And when you're talking about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all means all, which means me as well. You've probably noticed that, you know. So don't feel liberty in that, because the first confession of the gospel is we are sinners. And so it's totally, that doesn't discredit in any way our ability to speak the gospel into someone's life and to work that out with them. And the best way to keep doing that too is just to read the Bible with somebody. Ask an unbeliever if they want to read the Gospel of Mark with you or read parts of the Bible. You'd be amazed how more open people are to that. And then it's not about you and him or whomever. It's about them and Jesus. And then we're both sitting under this together. The whole world's sitting under it. So I would encourage you that way. And we can talk more. Well, thank you all, man, very much. Lord bless you. Keep you.
Thank you.